Today is December 23rd, Yud Tet Tevet, and today we will be learning all about Bitya Bat Paro. There might be two Bitya Bat Paros, and there are definitely three Benot Paro, daughters of Paro, all different Paros, and we're going to explore who they are. So first, and this will be the hardest part for me, we're going to learn these 10 psukim, and I'm going to try my best to just focus on Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, and not tell you all the other amazing things about these psukim. So that's my challenge. So let's read them together. Vayelech ish mi beit Levi vayikach et bat Levi. So a man of the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Vatar isha vateled ben, vatere oto kitov, hu, vatitzpenehu shlosha yirachim. She conceived and bore a son, and when she saw him, that he was good, she hid him for 3 months. So I bolded some Hebrew words here. Some of them will be relevant for later. So here, I want you to pay attention that everybody's looking at him. We're going to find out that this is Moshe later on. So everyone is looking at Moshe. So we're going to see the significance of that later on. When she could no longer hide him, she took from a reed basket, smeared it with clay and pitch, placed the child into it, and put it into the marsh at the Nile's edge. His sister stood from afar. So this word for standing, again, it'll be relevant later on. We have two words in Hebrew for standing. There's probably more. Omed, omedet, is the more common one for standing. Netzav, nun sadi bet, is more of a connotation of standing with purpose, standing with intention. So it's not just standing, it's standing with intention. And obviously Miriam, again, whose name is not mentioned here, we don't see Miriam's name until chapter 15. We see Yocheved's name, I think, chapter 6. Miriam is standing purposely because she's wondering what's going to happen to her brother. And now, if I had more time, I would do a whole dramatic reenaction of this, but I want to get to everything. So I want you to imagine Miriam. She's the one who predicted in the first place that this baby boy would be born and that he would be the savior of all of Israel, take them out of their slavery. And she's doing everything she can to make sure that that happens. They hid him for 3 months. They didn't just throw him in the Nile when they could no longer hide him. They put him in this beautiful basket that they made, a teva. The only word time teva appears in the Torah other than this is with Noah's Ark. So it's the same word as ark, and it's usually translated as basket. And she's watching from behind the reeds. And who appears? None other than the daughter of Hitler. Okay, and I say that purposely. So many times we think about Paro from the perspective of what we learned in preschool or what our kids are learning in preschool as this kind of buffoony man in pajamas wandering around in the middle of the night. But really, he was evil, and he made evil decrees. And in this attempt to save her baby brother, it's none other than his daughter that appears there. And she went down to wash in the Nile. We'll see exactly what that means. You probably know the Midrash. And her maidens were walking along. And then she saw the basket in the reeds. Vatishlach et amata vatikacheha. She sent, and this word amata is debated among the Midrashim, if it's her maidservant or if it's her arm, and she took it. So again, these words are bolded because we're going to compare them to other texts where we're going to see similar words in different contexts. And then imagine you're Miriam here and you see Paro's daughter grabbing the basket and she opens it and she looks at it, at the boy, and behold, the boy is crying. Okay, now imagine this in slow motion. And then the next words in the Hebrew, vatachmol alav. The daughter of Paro's entire face and demeanor changes to a look of empathy, of compassion, of love. That's what vatachmol means. She had compassion on him. And she said, this is from the children of the Hebrews. So just imagine Miriam hiding and she's witnessing and she's watching the daughter of Paro's facial expressions. And she sees this beautiful, loving gaze to her baby brother. And that's when Miriam jumps out of the bushes and she says to the daughter of Paro, should I go and call a wet nurse from the Hebrew women that will nurse the boy? And she said, Vat Paro said, go and call quickly. And she went and called the mother of the son. And the daughter of Paro said to her, take this child and nurse him, and I will pay you. Imagine if we all got paid for nursing our children. And the woman took the boy and she nursed him. Now, how long do you think Moshe nursed for? How long do you think Yocheved nursed her baby for, knowing that at the end of the nursing, at the end of when he was weaned, she would then return him and he would go into the palace? So this might surprise you, but there is actually halacha on nursing, and the Shulchan Aruch says that the maximum age for nursing a child is 4 years old, unless they're sickly, in which case you can actually nurse up to five. So it could be that Moshe Rabbeinu was in his own Jewish home until he was 5 years old, breastfeeding from his mother. And there was some connection that was kept with the daughter of Paro to the extent that the child grew up, and she brought him to the daughter of Paro, and she became to him like a son. And again, we've spoken about this before. This is beautiful modeling for adoptive parents and how Judaism feels about adoption. Vatikra shmo Moshe, and she called his name Moshe. So this again is something that not many people realize. Moshe Rabbeinu did not receive the name Moshe, the only name that we refer to him as, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu refers to him as. At the burning bush, Hashem says Moshe, Moshe twice. And that was the daughter of Paro gave him this name, and maybe not until he was 5 years old, it could be. And she says, Ki min hamayim mishitihu, for I drew him from the water. There's a big debate whether how Moshe fits into mishitihu, and if it really is related, or perhaps Moshe is an Egyptian name that the daughter Paro gave him. We actually kind of see it in some of the Egyptian Paro's names, like Ramses, Mesis, like Moses, which means the son of. So those are all interesting theories. I'm just going to share one with you. So the first thing we're going to look at is the Keter Yonatan. So again, this is the Hebrew translation of the Aramaic translation of the Torah from attributed to Yonatan ben Uziel, a rabbi from the Mishnah. And I have the English translation. So, and the word of the Lord sent forth a burning sore and inflammation of the flesh upon the land of Mitzrayim. So God is already, according to this translation, starting to punish the Egyptians for what they're doing to the Jewish people. And so what did the daughter of Paro do? She came down to refresh herself at the river from this burning sores that she has all over her body. And her handmaids, walking upon the bank of the river, saw the ark among the reeds and put forth the arm and took it and were immediately healed of the burning and inflammation. So this was the miracle that they touched the ark and they were all healed from this burning and inflammation. There's another midrash that expands on this and says that this caused the daughter Paro, sorry, to love Moshe even more because she understood that she was healed through him. Okay, so if you remember, going back to that scene of Miriam watching closely the daughter of Paro's face, and it says Vatachmola love, and she had this compassion, empathy for him. We say this word chamla every day in Moda Ani, bechamla rabba emunatecha, that Hashem awakens us with this great chamla. So let's hear what the Malbim says it means, and this will completely transform your davening experience. It did for me the first time I read it, courtesy of Rabbi Yamima Mizrahi, who mentioned it. So the Malbim says, "V'hit ba'eretz li b'kama mekamot ki yesh havdel bein pa'al chamal u'bein chusa v'rachamim." So the Malbim notes in several places that there are three synonyms, all meaning compassion or empathy. And he's going to explain to us the nuanced difference between each of them. So these three words are chamal, chusa. You probably know this from chas v'shalom or chas v'chalila. We say chas, and rachamim, which you probably all know. That's the most common word of mercy. Shehachemla tiyamitzad tiv hadavar be'atzmoto. So chamla isn't just you feel bad for somebody or something, and so you do something like, you know, if you're driving down Roosevelt Avenue in Philadelphia and you see all those homeless people with their cardboard cutouts and you happen to be stopped and you happen to have a dollar and you feel sorry for them, so you give them a dollar. That's what, that's not what chamla is. Chamla is that you see the goodness in the essence of the thing and you don't want to destroy this precious and good thing, Devar Yakar V'Tov. So you see, it's a very different type of mercy. It's being merciful because you see preciousness in that which you're having empathy or mercy towards. Masha Ein Kein Chusa V'Rachamim. It's not the same for these other two synonyms. Hen Hitpa'aliyot Nafshiim. These are soulful actions. Yotzot Miroch Lavav, that come from the softness of the heart. That you see somebody or something suffering, so you have mercy. Oh, mito'elet, that's rachamim, sorry. Oh, mito'alot she'asig min hadavar she'zeh geder achusa. Chusa is you hate to see something destroyed because you get benefit for it. We usually use that word in terms of animals or property. Like, it's such a waste for it to go to be destroyed. Let's bring it inside. So that's what chas is. And rachamim is you just have compassion and mercy because something's suffering, not because it in and of itself has any goodness. So, good. Vishnehem lo hayupo. Chusa and rachamim were not here. Rak shehit orra shelo yushchat davar yakar kaza. Rather, the daughter of Paro recognized something good and precious in Moshe that she didn't want to see destroyed, and this feeling of chemla was awakened in her. V'kasher haya chashash shehu asufe, and when she sensed that he was an orphan, Amra miyaldei ha'ivrimza, she said, this is from the Hebrew children, shehu ben kasher ne'azav mi'avotav mipnei gezerat ha'melech, that this is a kosher child that was abandoned by his parents because of the decree of the king. So what this means is the daughter of Paro, it wasn't that she just saw a little baby and had rachamim, that type of mercy. Rather, she saw the essence of Moshe Rabbeinu as good and precious, and that awakened in her this desire to save him. So now, when you say Moda Ani Lefanecha, I am thankful before you, Melechai V'Kayam, the living and eternal king, Shehechazarta bi nishmati, that returned into me my soul, bechemla. Because God, every morning when you wake up, God had chemla and saw in you a preciousness and a goodness that was worth putting your soul back inside of you to wake you up. So I just find that mind-blowing. It's not that God had mercy, like felt sorry for you. It's that he saw something precious and dear that wanted to keep you enduring in your life. Okay, but it's totally just a side point. But this is the feeling that the daughter of Paro had towards Moshe Rabbeinu, which is just beautiful to think about. Okay, I hate to go so quickly after that because it's so beautiful, but we have to move on. So the Chezkuni then also says something mind-blowing. So again, Moshe could have been between 2 and 5 years old. 2, by the way, halachically is considered the minimum for a breastfeeding mother. So anywhere between 2 and 5, when she named him Moshe, okay, when he received his name. So Chezkuni says, Vatikrashma Moshe, I can read this in English, like the words of a rabbi, she converted. So in that moment, whether you go with the Targum that we read, that she was immediately healed upon touching the ark or whatever awakening she had, that she converted at that moment and learned Hebrew because of the miracle that occurred, that he was drawn from the water to remind that he is from the Hebrews. It is for this reason that he is not called by any other name in the Torah. And then he gives another explanation. So just to expand on that, that means that in the intervening years, while Yocheved was nursing him, the daughter of Paro took the opportunity to learn Hebrew to be able to give Moshe a Hebrew name, which is really cool. And another explanation is, Lo Yad Haita Yodat Lashon HaKadosh. She didn't know Hebrew. Elakach pshuto shamakra, and this is a simple understanding. Vatikra Yocheved et shmo Moshe. Yocheved named him Moshe, and she did it because of the daughter of Paro's action of taking him out of the water. And that's how he got his name. And so that is just another interesting thing about the daughter of Paro, adding to our understanding of her whole conversion process. Okay, and this is from the Gemara. The way I formulated this source sheet is it's a little bit choppy. So this Gemara in Sota is actually much longer and has a lot more information on the daughter of Paro, but I wanted to share that information with you as it was given in other texts. So I chopped it down to just what wasn't in other texts. So if you go to this page in Sota, you can see all in one page a lot of these midrashim and stories about the daughter of Paro and Moshe. So she saw the ark among the willows. Once her maidens saw that the daughter of Paro was intending to save Moses, they said to her, "Our mistress, the custom of the world is that when a king of flesh and blood decrees a decree, even if all the world does not fulfill it, at least his children and members of his household fulfill it. And yet you are violating the decree of your father." After the maidens tried to convince her not to save Moses, the angel Gavriel came and beat them to the ground and they died. So I just want to put a hint in your mind that the daughter of Paro is rebelling against her father and they can't believe that she's doing that. And then this is super cool. If any of you know Moshe's birthday and his death, it was the same day. We usually try to recognize it. Zion Adar, the 7th of Adar. And he was hidden for 3 months. So 3 months later is Vav Sivan. And Vav Sivan is Shavuot. So that tells us that the daughter of Paro, in opening the ark and seeing Moshe, had her own mini revelation. And it also adds to the whole conversion theory that she, in that moment when she was going to the Nile River, we're going to see this in another text, she was converting because we understand that at Mount Sinai, at Har Sinai, when all the Jews experienced revelation, it was this mass conversion. And we all became Jewish people. We all became the nation of Israel, the Jewish people on that day. Okay, so Shmot Rava. So this is taking a line. This is from the plague of the firstborn, Vayehi b'chatzi halayla, it was at midnight. And so he compares it to Mishle, which is also part of Eshet Chayil that we sing every Friday night. She sees that her business thrives, ki tov sachra, and then it says, lo yichbe b'layla nera, her lamp never goes out at night. You see, the scripture states that there was no house which did not have a dead person in it. So that's from the Pasuk. The firstborn daughters also died, except for the daughter of Paro, who had a great tov. If you remember, Moshe's mother, Yocheved, saw that he was tov. So tov is used with regard to Moshe. She had a great defense attorney. This is Moshe, as it is written, and she saw that he was good. Therefore, Shlomo said, is she sees that her business thrives, Tov, her lamp never goes out at night. Which night? The middle of the night, which was the plague of the firstborn, where the daughter of Paro was saved and presumably came out of Egypt with the Jewish people. And to put it in further context, there is something called Midrash Eshet Chayil, which takes Eshet Chayil, chapter 31 of Proverbs, and attributes each line of the alphabetic acrostic of Eshet Chayil to a different woman in Tanakh. So this is the line in that midrash as well that's attributed to the daughter of Paro. Okay, so now, how do we know her name is Batya, or more accurately, Bitya? So this is from Divrei Hayamim Aleph, and we're going to see that Divrei Hayamim Aleph is a long list of names, some that are familiar to us and some that are not familiar to us. And it's all meant for us to extrapolate more information of all the people that were part of building the Jewish people. And in this pasuk, when it's talking about the tribe of Yehuda, so it's talking about Kalev here, Caleb, and it has this very weird pasuk with all of these very weird names. So V'ishto ha-Yehudiyah, and his wife, and you see it's translated here as the Judahites, but by the time of the writing of Divrei Hayamim by Ezra, a Yehudiyah could have also been understood as a Jewish woman, just like Mordechai is called an Ish Yehudi, a Jewish man. When he was not from the tribe of Yehuda, we know he was from the tribe of Binyamin. So it's starting with Esther and Ezra is the first time that we see people from the tribe of Yehuda as a connotation of being Jewish in general. So V'ishto ha-Yehudia, which you can understand is Judaitis or Jewish, Yalda et Yered Avi Gedor v'et Chever Avi Soko v'et Yekutiel Avi Zanoach. So all of these children, and this word Avi is repeated three times, the father of, it's very strange way to list a bunch of children. Ve'ele b'nei Bitya bat Parvo. And these are the children of Bitya, the daughter of Paro, Asher Lakach Mared, whom Mared took. Now, we have never seen this name Mered before. We've never seen the name Bitya before. We don't know who Yehudiah is. One of the commentators actually says Yehudiah is different than Bat Paro, but if you look at it, it seems like it's a description of this Bitya Bat Paro. So here is this is where we get the name Bitya. She's the daughter of Paro, and because it's within the context of Kalev, who was part of the group that was in the desert and came out of Egypt, we assume that the daughter of Paro mentioned in our parsha, the beginning of Shemot, is indeed her name Bitya. Okay, so we're going to learn a little bit more about her. So seven entered Gan Eden during their lifetimes. So these are people that didn't actually die, and Bitya Bat Paro is one of those seven. And it quotes our pasuk. God said, I do not call Moshe anything except the name she called him. As it is written, God called to him out of the bush, Moshe, Moshe. This is who David said. He reached down from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the mighty waters from Tehillim. She sent her amata to fetch it. This teaches that her arm extended until it reached the basket. So this is something all the kids come home from preschool with, like an extending arm project, right? Rashi actually kind of rejects this. He says, if it really meant arm instead of maidservant, ama also means maidservant. If it really meant arm, it would have a little dot in the mem. So he rejects that, but the Midrash brings it here. We can understand it as when you really want to accomplish something, but you don't think you can, Hashem helps you stretch to make it there, which is a nice lesson. He drew me out of the mighty waters because I drew him out of the water. God said, since she brought salvation upon Israel and brought them to life, behold, I will lengthen her days of life with Israel. I established with your fathers a covenant, and they are in the law of their fathers. This one that came and abandoned royalty and her father enjoined them, I will repay her. So this is speaking without saying it explicitly. We're going to see later. Bat-ya, bat-ka, means the daughter of God. So she has abandoned her own family, and therefore she becomes the daughter of God. And she never really dies. She goes straight to Gan Eden. Okay, and now from the Gemara, this is from Megillah. So the other section that spoke about Bitya Bat Paro was Sota. Here's a Megillah. When Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi introduced his exposition of the Book of Chronicles, he addressed the Book of Chronicles and said as follows, all of your words are one, and we know how to expound them. This introduction made reference to the fact that the Book of Chronicles cannot always be interpreted literally, but requires exposition, as the same individual might be called by various different names, as in the following verse. Okay, so when we have these strange names that we've never heard of in Chronicles, it's an invitation to associate them with people we do know and to learn more about them. So here's our pasuk, and his wife, Hayehudiah, bore Yared, the father of Gedor, and Chever, the father of Soko, and Yekutiel, the father of Zanoach, and these are the sons of Bitya, the daughter of Paro, whom Mered took. Why is she, who we are told at the end of the verse was Paro's daughter Bitya, referred to as Yehudiah? Because she repudiated idol worship, as it is written, and the daughter of Paro came down to wash herself in the river. And Rabbi Yochanan said, she went down to wash and purify herself from the idols of her father's house. So this is the source where we learn that she was using the Nile River as a mikvah. And that's why she went down, to convert out of idolatry. The Gemara understands that all the names referred to in the verse as children of Paro's daughter refer to Moshe. As it will soon explain, the Gemara asks, Paro's daughter bore Moshe? The verse explicitly says that she gave birth to them. But didn't she merely raise him? Rather, it is telling you that with regard to anyone who raises an orphan boy or girl in his house, the verse ascribes him credit as if he gave birth to them, which we've seen before with regard to other people who also raised children that they did not give birth to. The Gemara explains how all the names, in fact, are referring to Moshe. Yared, this is Moshe. Why is it called Yared? Because manna came down, Yarad, for the Jewish people. Geder, because he fenced in the breaches of the Jewish people. Chaver, because he connected, Chibur, Chaver, the Jewish people to their Father in heaven. Soko, because he was for the Jewish people like a shelter, Sukkah. Yekutiel, because the Jewish people trusted in God. Kivu, Le'el, Lekel. My favorite explanation, actually, of Yekutiel has to do with Hanaka, breastfeeding, because he was able to nurse from his mother. That's in a different source. Lastly, he was called Zanoach because he caused the iniquities of the Jewish people to be disregarded. He's Niach. The Gemara notes that the words father of appear three times in that same verse, which we read already. A father, so those three times stand for a father in Torah, a father in wisdom, and a father in prophecy. The aforementioned verse stated, and these are the sons of Bitya, the daughter of Paro, whom Mered took. The Gemara asked, was Bitya's husband's name Mered? Wasn't his name Kalev? Rather, the verse alludes to the reason that Kalev married Bitya. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, let Kalev, who rebelled, limrod, marad, against the advice of the spies, come and marry the daughter of Paro, who rebelled against the idols of her father's home. So they were both rebels with a cause, and that made them a great match made in heaven. Okay, and just another thing on Bitya. These were the sons of Bitya, daughter Paro. Rabbi Levi said, God said to Bitya, Moshe is not your son, and he is called your son. You are not my daughter, meaning you're not part of the Jewish people, but I call you my daughter. As written, these are the sons of Bitya, the daughter Paro. Okay, now this was another really interesting thing. Rav Tzadok HaKohen Milublin, a Hasidish Rabbi. Umikomakom mitzad kol habat techayun. So when the verse states in Perek Aleph, that he told the midwives to let all the daughters live. Okay, he said, kill the baby boys, but let all the daughters live. Shemashma'ut, hishtadlut lehachayotam zachu, beatstamiham bat echat. So because, even though it was for their own evil intentions, we're going to see from Rav Tzadok, they made this effort to not just allow the daughters to live, but enliven them. They merited. And what came out from them? A daughter, one daughter, and she was Bitya. This was Bitya. Asher hishtadla lahachayot b'ro'im v'lo lahamitam. That she strived to allow the healthy to live and not to kill them. V'hitzila l'moshe Rabbeinu, and she saved Moshe, Rabbeinu olav ha-shalom. Kanichtav la'el, like it's written before, shememitzri matzmam. So out of the Egyptians themselves came this light of Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu. And because of the decree to allow the baby girls to live, which was from the aspect of their wisdom to do evil and to do adultery, because they would keep these girls alive, of course, for their own reproduction purposes as slaves. Mikol makom, in any case, b'kol tavar yesh al korcha nikuda echat tova, we're forced to say that there's this tiny aspect of goodness in them allowing the girls to live, shalulekein lo hayalokium, because without letting the girls live, there would be no existence to the Jewish people. V'ha nikuda tova hi zo shel habat techayon, af al pi shegam zo machshavotam l'ra. And this small act of goodness, even though it came out of their evil thoughts, mikol makom mitzad ha'ma'at ha'tov, from the tiny, tiny aspect of good that comes from this, yatzta bitya. Bitya, batya, came out of this. This very tiny aspect of good. Shemichuna bat ka, because she is the daughter of God, yitbarach, may he be blessed, shehi ha'bat techayon. And this is from let the daughter live. V'hi hotzia l'or Hashem shel Moshe. And she's also the one who brought to light the name of Moshe. So more good things about Batya. Okay, so that concludes for now our description and most of the sources on the daughter of Paro during the time of Moshe. There's another daughter of Paro in Malachim that Solomon, Shlomo, married. So Shlomo became allied by marriage to Paro, king of Egypt. So this was clearly a strategic political marriage to become allied to Egypt, and took Paro's daughter, Bat Paro, and brought her into the city of David until he had completed building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in the high places, because there was no house built into the name of the Lord until those days. So the Gemara right away says, Rabbi Chiya bar Ami said in the name of Ula, one should always live in the place where his teacher lives. Thereby he will avoid sin. For as long as Shimi ben Gera, who according to tradition was a great Torah scholar and teacher of Shlomo, was alive, Shlomo did not marry Paro's daughter. Immediately after the Bible relates the death of Shimi, Shlomo's marriage to Paro's daughter is recorded. So what happened at the end of Malachim Bet? Shimi ben Gera cursed David HaMelech. He was from the tribe of Binyamin, where Shaul is from, and he cursed David, but then he regretted it, he apologized. So when David was dying, he told Shlomo that he should deal wisely with Shimi ben Gera. And Shlomo said to Shimi ben Gera, as long as you stay in your home in Jerusalem, nothing will happen to you. And through some sort of ruse, Shimi ben Gera ended up leaving his home, and Shlomo put him to death. And right away, beginning of chapter 3, right after that, is when Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro. Continuing on, Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani said that Rabbi Yonatan said, anyone who says that King Solomon sinned is nothing other than mistaken. So we're going to see, so that was chapter 3, that Shlomo married the daughter of Paro. We're going to see in chapter 11 that it says his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. By inference, Shlomo's heart was not equal to the heart of David his father. However, he also did not sin. However, how then do I establish the meaning of the verse? For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. It seems like Shlomo has become an idolater from that verse in chapter 11. That verse is in accordance with the statement of Rabbi Natan, as Rabbi Natan raised a contradiction between the two parts of the verse. On the one hand, it is written, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. On the other hand, isn't as written, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, indicating that Solomon's heart was not equal to the heart of David his father. However, he also did not sin. So how can it be that he's actually become an idolater? Rather, the verse says as follows. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart in an attempt to spur him to go after other gods. However, he did not go after them. The Gemara asks, isn't it written, again in the same chapter, chapter 11 in Kings, then did Solomon build an altar for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab? So it seems like he's actually building places to worship gods, lowercase g, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the most evil of all gods, of killing children in the fire, the abomination of the children of Ammon, indicating that Solomon did in fact stray after idols. The Gemara answers, this can be understood to mean that Solomon sought to build an altar for idols, but did not build it. So they're making excuses for him. But clearly, all these wives, all these idolatrous wives, had some sort of impact, maybe not on Shlomo himself, but on the image of Shlomo in Jerusalem and the Jewish people and what the purpose of the Jewish people was. So this Midrash Vayikra Rabbah has a parallel version in Bamidbar Rabbah. So that's, you can see that in one of the later pages. And this translation, which I got from Rabbi Wagensberg, who I didn't know, but he was actually one of the rabbis of Eitz Chaim, which is now Eish Chaim. So he lived in Philadelphia for a while. I don't know if he still does. It was a brilliant article, so that's why I put the link there if you want to see it. It goes much more into detail about Shlomo, and he's essentially breaking the law that we find in Parshat Shoftim of not accumulating too many wives and not accumulating too much gold and silver and not accumulating too many horses. So that's what the purpose of that lecture, this article is. It's very interesting. So here's his translation of this Midrash, it's sort of a combination of the Vayikra Rabbah and the Bamidbar Rabbah. So the Midrash tells us that during the 7 years it took for Shlomo to build the Beit HaMikdash, he did not drink wine. But on the night of when he completed the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, he married Batya, the daughter of Paro, and he drank wine. There were two celebrations going on in Shlomo's palace that night. One was the celebration of having completed building the Beit HaMikdash, and the other was the marriage celebration to Bat Paro. So now you're probably all wondering, why on earth would Shlomo have had these two things at one time? Shouldn't the Beit HaMikdash take much more precedence over a marriage, especially to an Egyptian woman, which is also maybe breaking a law if he was even allowed to marry Egyptian women? There's sources that say that he didn't actually marry her. He just loved her so much it looked like they were married. There are sources that say she converted, but then we say, but we're not allowed to marry until several generations of Egyptian converts if they choose to convert. And they say, well, since she was a daughter of a king, we don't have the same suspicions that we might have for a normal convert from one of those countries. It goes on and on. And then also there's this whole Kabbalistic reincarnation rabbit hole that you can go down to, which I put some sources at the end of the source sheet about how this Bat Paro was a reincarnation of the leftover evil half of the Bat Paro from our Parsha, and that the Bat Paro from our Parsha is a reincarnation of Chava, the original mother, and that's why she's called Bat Ka, the daughter of God, because Chava didn't have a mother. She was the daughter of God. And then Moshe is a reincarnation of Hevel. So this is a mother saving her child in a way she wasn't able to in the original story. Anyway, you can imagine all of the sources that are there that I'm not going to go into, but I just want you to know that it's all out there. And it would explain why Shlomo HaMelech felt that maybe he was bringing the ultimate redemption in celebrating these two things on the same night, the marriage to the daughter of Paro and his thought that he could completely redeem this other aspect of the daughter of Paro that was not redeemed with Moshe, and the building of the Beit HaMikdash to bring about the ultimate redemption, which he didn't because he wasn't at the same level of Moshe. Anyway, Shlomo's joy over his marriage to Bat Paro exceeded his joy over the completion of the building of the Beit HaMikdash. At that moment, Hashem made up his mind that he would eventually destroy the Beit HaMikdash, and you can see that in Yirmiyahu Lamed Bet. Rabbi Chunya says that Bat Paro danced 80 dances in front of Shlomo that night. She also sang 1,000 songs. Bat Paro said that this was the way they used to celebrate when they worshipped idols back in Mitzrayim. So one of the other versions says that with each dance, she would say, this is how we worship this god, and this is how we worship that god. And she was showing him how to do idolatry. Bat Paro made a new canopy, which covered Shlomo's bed. She sewed diamonds onto it so that they would look like stars and planets. She did this to ensure that Shlomo would sleep late the next morning. Her plan was that every time Shlomo would wake up, he would see the diamonds, think that they were the stars, say to himself that it's still nighttime, and go back to sleep. It worked. Shlomo partied and drank so much that night that he collapsed in his bed and was fast asleep with the keys to the Beit HaMikdash under his head. Every time he woke up, he saw what looked like stars and went back to sleep, thinking that it was still nighttime. The next morning, huge crowds of Jews gathered at the entrance of the newly built Beit HaMikdash in order to do the Avodah. This was the first day that they'd be able to offer all the sacrifices in the newly built Beit HaMikdash. But they couldn't get in because the gates were locked and the keys were under Shlomo's sleepy head. They were frightened to wake up the king for fear that he might execute them. So some of the people went to Shlomo's mother, Bathsheba, to tell her what was going on. When Bathsheba realized what was happening, she went to Shlomo's palace, barged into his bedroom, and found Shlomo sleeping. Bathsheba took off her shoe and began slapping Shlomo's face back and forth with it. Bathsheba said, "What is with you, my son?" And that's also it's the prelude to Eshet Chayil in Mishlei Lamed Aleph. "As long as David was alive, you were righteous. Now that your father is passed, people will think that I am a bad mother. Do not give your strength to women." Also from that preview. Before the Eshet Chayil part in Mishlei Lamed Aleph. "Get up and open the gates of the Beit HaMikdash so that the Avodah can be done." It turned out that on the first day of the Beit HaMikdash, the morning offering was brought late in the fourth hour of the day. So we're already seeing major fundamental differences between the Bat Paro of our Parsha and the Bat Paro of this Parsha. The Bat Paro in our Parsha, even according to the Midrash, even before she discovered Moshe in the basket, was already distancing herself from idolatry. She had intention, according to the rabbis, when she went down to the Nile to use it as a mikvah to wash away the idolatry of her father's house. This Bat Paro seems to intentionally be trying to bring Shlomo HaMelech closer to idolatry, to the point where, if not Shlomo HaMelech himself, then the way he was perceived by the masses, she actually succeeded in bringing him closer to idolatry, at least in perception of how the people perceived him. So that is a huge fundamental difference, to the extent that the Gemara tells us. Rav Yehuda said that Shmuel said, when Shlomo married Paro's daughter, she brought to him 1,000 musical instruments and said to him, this is the way we do it for this idolatry, and this is the way we do it for that idolatry, and he did not protest that talk. Rabbi Yehuda said that Shmuel said, when Solomon married Paro's daughter, the angel Gavriel descended from heaven and implanted a reed into the sea, and a sandbar grew around it, growing larger each year, and upon it, the great city of Rome was built. So we learned with the pasuk from Yirmiyahu that on the day that Shlomo married Bathsheba, from the other source, that the decision to eventually destroy this newly built first base of Mikdash was made. But we learned from this source that not only was the decision made to build the first base of Mikdash, but the seed was planted, literally and figuratively, for the destruction of the second base of Mikdash. That's how impactful Shlomo marrying the daughter of Paro was. On that very day, Yeravam introduced 2 golden calves, so I think this was like the anniversary of that day, which caused Greece to be born, who would become another eponymy of the Jewish people. Okay, so far we've learned about 2 daughters of Paro, our daughter of Paro, and we see all the goodness in her, this daughter of Paro, and we see how she's bringing the Jewish people closer to idolatry as opposed to distancing herself. Now the third one, which is not explicit in the text, but we learn from the Targum again in Rashi. So Sarai Eshet Avraham, Lo Yalda Lo, Sarai, the wife of Avram, had not bore him any children. Vela Shivcha Mitzrit, she had an Egyptian maidservant, Ushma Hagar. So if you look at, again, Keter Yonatan, Targum Yonatan, up until Hagar, it's a word-for-word translation, and then he explains to us that Hagar was Bat Paro. She was also the daughter of Paro. Sheninat lo l'shivcha, Paro gave Sarai, his daughter, as a maidservant after he released them, after Avram said, she's my sister, and Paro took her, and then they were plagued. Shelakcha, bizman shelakcha, at the time that he took her, v'yinuga, and he was plagued, b'ma'amar milifnei Hashem, according to the word of God, before God. And Rashi there explains even further, an Egyptian handmaid, she was Paro's daughter. When he, Paro, saw the miracles that were wrought for Sarah, he said, it is better that my daughter be a handmaid in this household than a mistress in another household. Okay, so let's look at some of these. So later on, this is when Sarah tells to Hagar, after Yitzchak is born, that Hagar and Ishmael have to leave. So Sarah sees. So remember, I reminded you that Miriam saw, and also the daughter of Paro saw. We have that verb. And she says, you have to get rid of her. So God comforts Avraham, saying, don't worry, you have to listen to Sarah, but she's also going to be a great nation, Ishmael, because he is your seed. So Avraham arose early in the morning. He took bread and a leather pouch of water, and he gave them to Hagar. He placed them on her shoulder and the child, and he sent her away. Ve'yishlacheha. So again, this word shalach, which Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, sent out her maidservant. So here, Avram is sending them away, as opposed to the daughter of Paro, who was sending out her maidservant or her arm to bring closer. And she went and she wandered in the desert in Beersheba. And they ran out of water. Vatashlech et hayeled. So look what Hagar does. She sends forth the boy, Tachat Echad Hasichim, under one of the bushes. So here, Miriam put the boy in a different type of vegetation in order that he would have the possibility of being saved. Here, she's putting him down in the bushes because she says Vatelech Vateshev, she goes and she sits. You can also see the difference that Miriam and Bat Paro are much more active, whereas Hagar is active, being active in order to sit. Okay, she went and she sat. Mineged harachok k'metvei keshet. She went at about the distance of two bow shots. It's a very interesting way of describing this distance, especially since Yishmael is going to become an archer. Ki amra, because she said, lo ir'eh b'mot hayeled. I'm not going to see the death. So she sends him forth so that she doesn't see and so that he dies. This is very different from sending forth to save and to see, to really see the way the daughter of Paro did, understanding that this was going against the decree of her father and saving him anyway. So she doesn't want to see. And then Vateshev, she goes, she sits again, mineged, from afar. Vatisa et kola vatefk. She raises up her voice and she cries, okay? In our story, there was also crying. And it's very interesting because what happens, Vayishma Elokim et kol hana'ar. So Hagar is the one crying, but Hashem doesn't hear her cry. Hashem hears the voice. We don't know if he's crying. We don't know if he's doing, but he hears the voice of the na'ar. This is also interesting because Moshe in our chapter is called a na'ar as well, which is very strange because he's a baby and na'ar usually means young man. And in this case, Yishmael also is a young man. So you could almost say that Moshe is called a na'ar to bring you to this section to compare and contrast the two, because here's where Yishmael is called a na'ar. And then the angel of God calls out and says, what's troubling you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the lad's voice in the place where he is. This is the famous line, Ba'asher Husham, that God is not judging him for his future actions, but judging him for who he is at that moment, in which case he's worthy of being saved. This kind of reminds us of the Chemla, this empathy for what he has good potential. And we do know, actually, that Ishmael does repent in the end when he and Yitzchak bury their father Avram together. So then she says, rise, pick him up, grasp your hand upon him, I shall make him a great nation. God opened her eyes. So she refused to see. Hashem had to force her to see. And then she sees a well of water so they can get water. She then fills up this pouch and she gives her son to drink. So God was with the na'ar. And he grows up and he sits. So again, this is very different. I'm actually going to show you in here. Whoops. Sorry, I lost my cursor. So Moshe, it's very different from Moshe, where we have the word and he grew up twice with Moshe. So here, the child grew up and she brought him to the daughter of Paro. But here also, now it came to pass in those days that Moshe grew up. Vayigdal Moshe vayetse el echav. He went out to his brothers. So it's very different. Moshe grows up and he goes out and he acts, right? Yishmael grows up and he sits, or he dwells, and he became an archer. Vayeshev b'midbar, and again, it's this, you know, the opposite verbs. He dwells, but also sitting in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother found him a wife from Egypt. So this then reminded me, when we compare and contrast these three benot Paro, three daughters of Paro. So it reminded me of this Gemara. David said, this is talking in the context of the Giv'onim, who insisted that people from Shaul's household be hanged for something that Shaul had done to the Giv'onim people. And David can't understand how cruel they are. And he really doesn't want to give into it, but he's completely, his hands are tied. He has to react to it in this way. He has to hang these people in order to make peace with the Giv'onites. So he said, there are three distinguishing marks of this nation, the Jewish people. They are merciful. It's up here. I just want to read you in Hebrew. Rachamim, Rachmanim, Baishanim, v'gomlei chasadim. They are merciful, shamefaced, meaning we have embarrassment. We don't like doing inappropriate things in public. We are modest, and they perform acts of kindness. They are merciful, as is written, he will give you mercy and have mercy upon you and multiply you. Not only will God have mercy upon you, but he will bestow the attribute of mercy upon you. They are shamefaced, as is written, that his fear shall be upon your faces, and this fear that is on one's face is his shame. They perform acts of kindness, as is written, for I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the ways of the Lord to practice righteousness and justice. This is from Abraham before the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, to perform acts of kindness. Whoever has these three distinguishing marks is fit to cleave to this nation. Those who lack these qualities, however, are unfit to be part of the Jewish people. So I think what we see here is that the daughter of Paro, and this last source, I don't know if I agree with it, but it was really interesting. It's not the Brisker Rav, it is the Brisker Rav, and he's quoting his uncle. He says that the daughter of Paro going down to the Nile to use as a mikveh and wash herself away from idolatry goes hand in hand with the chemla that she felt for Moshe Rabbeinu. In other words, she needed this act of conversion, and in order for there to be within her this chemla to have mercy on Moshe and to want to go against her father's decree and to save him. So he's basically saying that until she immersed in the mikveh, this feeling of chemla would not have been there to awaken her to save Moshe. But she clearly had the desire in her to begin with, even as the daughter of Paro, to go to the mikveh and wash herself away from this. So whether she would have those emotions before or after, we don't know. The fact is, it came after the immersion that these were awakened in her, that she was able to feel this compassion to save Moshe and to allow the Jewish people and to allow herself to become part of the Jewish people to the extent that she married Kalev, and that we attribute Moshe's birth to her, even though she didn't birth him. And that's what sets our daughter of Paro apart from the other two daughters of Paro, the one that Shlomo married, who clearly had no intention of leaving her idolatrous ways, and Hagar, the daughter of Paro, who we see doesn't want to see and doesn't have compassion and would rather not look and would rather sit, and sends her child off to die as opposed to doing whatever she could have done to save him, or comforting him as he was dying would have been another way to do it. Not, you know, please God, none of us will be in that situation. But we see that these three distinguishing marks of the Jewish people were not present in the daughter of Paro that Shlomo married, nor Hagar. And they are present in the daughter of Paro in the book of Shmot, in her saving of Moshe. And we should remember her as this amazing woman who allowed the Jewish people to come to be. Indeed, she is the daughter of God and the mother of Moshe in this very real sense. And she deserves a lot more recognition than we give her. And it's my pleasure to bring all these sources to you about the daughter of Paro. I also have to say that I was recently zocha to be at a conversion as a married couple, actually. And I got to witness them both being quizzed by the rabbis, the Beit Din. And I was the one who accompanied the woman to the mikveh. And they are lovely people even before they went into the mikveh, so I would never attribute to them what the Brisker Rav seems to be saying. But I could feel, I could feel the neshamot in the room with us that would then enter into these two lovely, amazing people who then became Jews that day, because they're so amazing. And it was the first time that I really understood the beauty of a halachic conversion. And it was a very good day for the Jewish people this past week to have these two people who came into our people, and to be able to witness that, and then to be able to talk about the daughter of Paro, who was perhaps the first convert. We always attribute that to Ruth, but I think we can see this in the daughter of Paro, that she was indeed the first convert. And when people like this join our people, what a happy day it is. And you can see from the daughter of Paro that even if she didn't have her own biological children, she really helped to birth the Jewish people in saving Moshe and in the chemla that was aroused in her to do so. So thank you.